On March 23rd, 1743, the Messiah was performed for the very first time. To me, the Messiah, one of the most beautiful pieces of music ever written by George Frideric Handel, and it was performed in London on March 23rd, 1743, and King George of England II was present when it was first performed. Tradition says that he was so moved when he heard the strains of that great hallelujah chorus, "Hallelujah, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth," that he stood to his feet. And as he stood, of course, all people stood with him because the king stood. But so moved to the fact that God, the King of Kings, on the throne, reigns. To this day, every time the hallelujah chorus is sung, it's tradition to stand up in honor of the king, true king, Jesus Christ, who was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Last week, in our journey through Revelation chapter 18, we heard a different kind of song, if you remember. Last week, we heard the song of the Requiem for Babylon, where the world was weeping and crying over the destruction of the fall of Babylon, the world system. How in the coming of Jesus, when the Lord returns, all evil will be destroyed. To us, we praise God. But to the world and to those who are living in this world and living by the world's principles, when they realize that everything that they've worked for, all that they've chased after, all that they've longed for, is perishing and is crumbled before them, they end and they weep. And we saw that last week in the Requiem for Babylon as the whore of Babylon's destruction came when the return of Christ. Today, we rejoice. And as we've gone through the book of Revelation to this point, we've dealt with a lot of the events of the tribulation time. And we've dealt with some pretty heavy things in these past weeks, haven't we? We dealt with demonic spirits being unleashed over the earth. We've dealt with seven plagues of seven trumpets and seven seals and seven bowls and a lot of disaster and a lot of heartache and a lot of suffering and a lot of judgment being poured out on those 7 years of tribulation time and those that are living on the earth. And it's a sad time, not a time that we want to go through. Praise God, we won't have to. God will rapture us before that, praise God. But for those that are experiencing that, we've seen a lot of heartache. But today, friends, we turn the corner. Because heaven's hallelujah chorus is about to sing. Babylon, now lying in ruins, the smoke ascending up as the Antichrist and his kingdom destroyed by the coming of Christ, as we've seen when that battle of Armageddon occurred. And now, instead of the world weeping, we hear the hallelujah chorus of heaven. Chapter 19 is a switch. It says, notice how it says, after this, as this chapter begins, after this, meaning after what has just occurred with the fall of Babylon and the world system and the kingdoms of the Antichrist, we get the world weeping, but we see it from heaven's perspective different. Because when heaven looks at those same events, the world may weep, but heaven rejoices and sings hallelujah because of the good news of what have happened. The setting of chapter 19 is in heaven, where the host of heaven and the church assembled there are going to sing praise to the Lord for what has occurred, where the return of Christ is ready to come. And the time is after the tribulation has just occurred. The 7 years are complete. The Lord is about ready to return. Babylon has fallen, and the stage is now set for Jesus Christ to come and reign. That's a day you and I are looking forward to, isn't it? A day that he's going to come and reign. And now we get to chapter 19. The stage is finally set for that point. And heaven breaks out in a loud hallelujah. Now, for those of you that think heaven is going to be a quiet place, you're in for a rude awakening. Because heaven is going to be far from quiet. When we worship there, it's not going to be hallelujah. It's going to be hallelujah. Because notice what it says here. There was a roar. It sounded like a roar of a great multitude in heaven, verse 1. And in verse 6, it says that what sounded like a great multitude, the roar of rushing waters. So loud it was like the peal of thunder. So friends, you know what? I believe we need to practice for heaven. We come on Sunday morning sometimes and we praise and we just sing. But we got to practice for heaven, friends, because it's going to be loud there. And we're going to sing out of our hearts and praise to God. So as we look at heaven's hallelujah chorus this morning in chapter 19, verses 1 to 10, the scripture that Tracy read for us, we're going to see that heaven's going to break out with three choruses of hallelujah to God for three reasons. Notice in that word hallelujah, it's interesting. The word comes from two Hebrew words, hallel, which means praise, and Yah, which is a shortened version of Yahweh, which means the Lord. And you put hallelujah together, and it means praise the Lord. Now, we have hallelujah used a lot of times in the Old Testament. If you read through the books of Psalms, you find a lot of the Psalms beginning saying, praise the Lord, which is the English translation of the Hebrew hallelujah. But it's used many times in the Old Testament. But you know what's interesting? The only time you find the word hallelujah used in the entire New Testament is right here in Revelation 19. It's the only time you'll find it. When the hosts of heaven get ready to praise God, that the king is ready to come. Babylon has fallen. The Antichrist has met his judgment. Wrath has finally been poured out on sin. And Jesus is ready to reign. And believe me, that should give us a hallelujah. As we look at the word this morning, discover why do we sing? Why is heaven singing in hallelujah? What needs them to praise? What should fill us with praise this morning? First, we sing hallelujah because salvation has come. And the hosts in heaven are praising God for the deliverance that is about ready to come on earth when Jesus returns and for the salvation that comes. It says in verse 1, hallelujah, because, why? Salvation, glory, and power belong to who? Our God. Meaning our God who saves us. Salvation is only found in one way except God, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And he is the author of salvation. And we give praise because salvation has come. He, our God, saves. Our God brings deliverance. The hallelujah or hallelujah of Egypt was sung by the Jews every year when they would gather together in Passover. And even still to these days, they sing Psalms 113 to Psalms 118, which is called the Hallelujah of Egypt. And in those Psalms, it deals with praise to God for their deliverance from Egypt and captivity. Praise to God that he brought them free through the blood of the Lamb, Passover Lamb, and they were delivered from slavery and bondage. That's what the hallelujah is about, is that we sing praise to God because our God has delivered us from sin and the slavery and the captivity of our sin and set us free. Is that something to shout hallelujah for this morning? Sure is. Because he has taken the power of sin away. He's taken the penalty of sin away that the Antichrist and those who follow him are going to face. In that destruction in hell which we've seen and looked at. But praise God because our God saves. Because our God is just. In verses 2 and 3, it says, for just and true are his judgments. And he has condemned the great prostitute and who corrupted the earth by her adulteries and avenged upon her the blood of her servants. We praise God because salvation has come from our sin, but also salvation has come because our God is just. And because he's just, he judges sin. We had just seen that the harlot of Babylon, of chapter 17 and 18 pictured the personification of the world system, both religiously and economically, as we saw last week, and politically, all condemned and judged by Christ. And all sin is brought to that point of judgment and condemnation. And God is able. And we rejoice because someday, and through Jesus, when he hung on the cross, he paid the price. But someday, when he returns, all sin is going to be destroyed. He has judged it. And that's a thing to say praise hallelujah for. Because our God is great. He is just. He judges sin. He makes sure that there is no injustice. And he makes things right. It says that he has avenged on her the blood of her servants. We had seen in chapter 7 of Revelation how the saints cried out who were being killed and martyred during the time of the tribulation, and how they cried out to the Lord, "How long, O Lord, till you make things right, till you avenge our blood?" And now we get to chapter 19, and the day of deliverance has come. And when the Lord returns, he will make things right. And right now we go through suffering. Right now we go through heartache. Right now there's a lot of injustice in the world. Right now we have those tribulations that we face. We have those times when people falsely accuse us. And those times that we want to take vengeance. And we want to say, why don't you do something, Lord? But someday, he will. And we have that assurance because our God is just and he makes things right. So whenever someone says something against you, whenever you're going through heartache, remember that in the end, God will bring everything out for the good. He will make it right, and he will bring it back around, and we can trust him. Our God saves, our God is just, but also our God reigns. Notice what it says here in verse 4 and 5. Then another voice from the throne came saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants," and the 24 elders and living creatures fell down and worshiped him who was seated on the throne. And they gave their praise to the one who was seated on the throne, who is our God. And that word or phrase, seated on the throne, in Greek, is actually saying that they worship God who sits continually on the throne. That our God, as one who's not only reigned in the past, but is reigning now, and someday will reign when Jesus reigns on this earth. But he is continually on the throne. And what does that mean for you and me? Well, it means if our God is on the throne, why do we have to worry sometimes? But we do, don't we? We are prone to worry about our health. We're prone to worry about our finances. We're prone to worry about a lot of things. But our God is on the throne and he reigns. And you think he can handle it for us? He can. And our God reigns over the sicknesses in your life. Our God reigns over the heartache, over the trials you're in. Our God reigns over the things that people do to you that are unkind. But he reigns over them. And in the end, we can believe that he will make it right. So hallelujah, our God is on the throne. He is in control. And as I said before, nothing ever catches him by surprise or off guard. And we can rely on that. And we can trust him. He reigns over the sicknesses we have, over the challenges, and he will make it right. That's another reason to burst out in praise, the hallelujah to our God. Hallelujah, salvation, deliverance has come because we have a just God, a God who saves, and our God who reigns. That alone is enough that should fill our hearts with praise overflowing this morning, to shout out that big hallelujah to him. But that's not where this chapter ends. That's only one of the choruses of hallelujah. Heaven continues to a verse in this praise of hallelujah. And secondly, heaven sings hallelujah and we sing hallelujah on earth today because hallelujah, verses 6 to 8, the wedding is here. Now, a wedding is a big reason to rejoice. Weddings are wonderful occasions, aren't they? Great things happen at weddings. I love as a pastor to officiate at weddings. They're some of my favorite things to do. Not only are they a reason to rejoice, but, you know, a lot of interesting things and stories can happen at weddings. You know, people can plan and have the best day and planned, and things don't always go according to what has been planned. But yet, they're a joyous occasion. They're a reason to rejoice, to celebrate. And notice what it says here in verse 6 and following. It says, "And I heard the voice of a great multitude, the roar of the many waters. It said, Hallelujah, the Lord God Almighty reigns," or in King James, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. "Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready." A wedding is a great time to rejoice, but to understand what is happening here in Revelation chapter 19, we got to go back a little bit into Jewish culture. Because they would have understood, and John would have understood, as John was seeing this scene in heaven, what was occurring. And it would have made sense to him, but to us, we think of a wedding as we send out the announcements, the reparations are made, and then we come together on one occasion, maybe a church, or today it seems to be people getting married in all kinds of places. I've even seen on roller coasters or whatever. But you have the ceremony, you have the reception, and that's it, and people go home. But a wedding in a Jewish culture was far different. It began way before the ceremony ever started in what was called the betrothal period. You see it recorded for us in Luke and in Matthew. And the betrothal period is when the parents or the fathers would make an agreement. And they would, the father of the bride and the father of the groom would make an agreement on who was going to marry their children. Often the kids didn't have a say in it. It was made by the fathers. And that agreement was made. And then what was called a betrothal period, where the groom and the bride would enter into a period where they were betrothed to each other. During that time, they were considered married, but they couldn't consummate the marriage, and the bride had to keep herself pure as a virgin during that time while the groom would prepare and make other preparations in the home. It was in that context that Mary, who was engaged to be married to Joseph, was visited by the angel and said that you will bear a child and you will call him Jesus. And Joseph was so upset. Well, why did she not stay true to me? Did she break her betrothal to me? And that was the first part of that. That wasn't even the ceremony yet, but they were considered married. After that time of betrothal that went on for a year or two sometimes, they would go in to the next phase, the presentation, where the bride would be presented to the groom. And during the time of betrothal, the groom would be preparing a home for the bride in his father's house. Does that sound familiar? That he would go and prepare a home in his father's house, that when the time came, he would leave his house to go to the bride's house, get her in a big procession and celebration, and take her into his father's home where the ceremony would happen. Does that sound familiar somewhere? Didn't Jesus say, "I'm going to go and prepare a place for you, and when I have it ready, I'm going to come and take you to be with me"? The betrothal period is the church age. That's the time now when we are to be living as faithful bride of Christ, not yet married to him, not yet joined to him physically, but yet faithful to him in how we live. Someday at the rapture, he is going to leave heaven, take us to that house he is preparing, and we're going to dwell with him forever. Isn't that great? And then after that comes what's called the ceremony and the banquet, the reception, the time when you party and celebrate and the actual ceremony takes place. That's the background to what's happening here when it says the bridegroom, the wedding has come. We rejoice because the preparations have already been made for us for this banquet. And the preparations have been made ahead of time because our Father made the arrangements. Just as a wedding, a betrothal period, our Father God made the arrangements before the creation of the world. It was said that God our Father already predetermined that he would send his Son, Jesus Christ, to come die for your sin and mine. The arrangements were done way before the world even began. Even before we loved him, even before you loved him, he loved you. Aren't you thankful? And those arrangements were done for us. Praise God. He made it for us. He made the plan. He made the way. And the Son makes it possible. But when the Father made out the plan that there had to be a way of redemption, there had to be a way to redeem us from our sin, the Father made the plan. The Son made it possible. And he's the one by paying the price. And he paid the dowry that whenever a betrothal was made, to seal that betrothal, the father of the bride had to pay to the father of the groom. The father of the groom had to pay to the father bride a bride price, a dowry. And Jesus paid the dowry for the bride. And that his dowry was his blood. He gave himself. He paid the price for your sin and mine, that we could be redeemed and we could become the bride of Christ. He paid the price. And he prepared the place. That during this time, he's preparing that place in heaven as we wait for the rapture. During the betrothal period of this marriage, he is preparing that place at his Father's house for you and me. That when it's ready, and the time has come, and I'm looking forward to that day, and I know you are, when God will say to his Son, "Son, it's ready. Sound the trumpet, Gabriel. Go get your bride and bring her home to me." Don't you look forward to that day? And the preparations have been made, and the Son has prepared the place for us, for those who know him, for those who trust him, for those who believe. And the bride, here's the key, makes herself ready. Notice what it says here, verse 7. "Rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride," what's it say? "Has made herself ready." Because see, Jesus can come at any moment. And the trumpet can sound. And we need to be prepared for that day of wedding feast. You read in chapter 24 of Matthew, verses 1 to 13, of a story of 10 virgins who were preparing for the wedding feast, and it was during this betrothal time, and they were waiting for the bridegroom to come because he was waiting for a delay to begin the feast, the celebration. And 5 of them were prepared and 5 of them weren't, you remember. And in the midst of the long delay, they were holding lamps to go into the wedding feast, but the ones who were prepared, because of the long delay, when their oil ran out, which is symbolic of the Holy Spirit, they had more because God's Spirit was in vast supply. But those who were not prepared did not have the oil of the Holy Spirit within them. And when the day came, they weren't prepared and they were out looking for oil. And the trumpet sounded, the door was open, and it says, "Go into the banquet." And remember, those who were prepared were. When the 5 who were unprepared came back, what had happened? The door was shut. It was too late. So this is a time of preparation, and the bride prepares herself by being ready. And how do we do that? Well, first, it's by accepting the proposal. To accept the proposal of Christ. Now, when a groom is going to prepare to his prospective bride, today you see all these different ways that people try to propose. When Kim and I got married, we went down to Long Level, down to her place, her favorite place along the river, and I was like one of the only people that knew that. And I think I told you the story before. We went to Betty Groff's for dinner, and we're on our way over to, I said, "We're going to go for a ride," and we went down the Long Level, and I had the ring in my pocket, and I was nervous, as any guy would be during those times of proposal. And I told you the story, how I was holding on to that ring, and And in my nervousness, I had to go to the bathroom really bad. And I went into the outhouse that they had there, and I was holding on to the ring, making sure I wouldn't drop it. And came out, and this lady was walking her dog, and Kim and I were walking along the river. And this lady kept following us, you know, and I wanted some private time. And she kept walking her dog back and forth. And finally, I said, well, we're just going to do it. So I said to Kim, I said, we've been together a long time now. And she thought I was going to break up with her. And I got down on my knee and I did the proposal. Now, could you imagine anybody that would ask your bride to marry you and make the proposal and the bride would say no? Imagine how the bridegroom would be crushed. See, Jesus has offered himself for us and says, I want to save you. I want to prepare a place. I want to let you to live with me forever. He proposed and gives us the invitation, but we have to accept that personally by faith. And until we accept that decision personally by faith, we can never be saved. We can't be a part of his bride. And so the bride makes herself ready by accepting the proposal. But that's only where it begins. Those of us that have been saved by faith and trusted Christ, we know him, we've done that, but it goes beyond that because we've got to get the dress. And it says here that verse 9, 8, that bright linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear, and the fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Now, Kim likes to watch this show on TV. It must be a girl thing because I don't get it. I'm not a girl, praise God. I don't mean that bad, but I'm not a girl, so I don't get it. But she likes to watch this show called Say Yes to the Dress. I don't know if any of you have seen it. But it's where all these women, or when they're prepared to get married, they go in this dress store, and they are trying to look for the perfect dress. And when they do, they say yes, and there's a big celebration or whatever. And some of those dresses, wait, I mean, you see the price on some, they're thousands of dollars. To me, I think that's crazy. But I'm not a guy. I guess that's a guy thing, I guess. But get the proper dress. And it says here that we need to be dressed in the fine linen of Christ's righteousness. Jesus told the story in Matthew chapter 22 of when the wedding banquet was occurring. Someone came into the banquet that wasn't properly dressed, that didn't have the proper attire. And when the wedding saw that, and the bridegroom saw that, he said, get that person out of here because they're not properly dressed. It's the righteousness of Christ that can dresses us in his righteousness that makes us proper. And we receive that. It was given to us when we were saved by faith. We couldn't do anything to earn it because our righteousness is filthy rags. But thank God that when he looks at us through the righteousness of Christ, he sees us holy. And all sins are forgiven. And we stand before him pure. The fine linen, fine white linen that is mentioned here, is in contrast to what the prostitute in chapter 17 and 18 was wearing. You remember what she was wearing? And this stands in contrast to show of what the world's clothes are and what the righteousness of Jesus provides for us. Getting the proper dress. But also, after that's done, the bride needs to prepare her trousseau and get ready and make all the arrangements. And that is where it says the bride has made herself ready. That refers to the righteous deeds and godly character provided and worked in us through the Holy Spirit. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, it says, clothe yourself in compassion, kindness, gentleness, mercy, all of those things. We're to take off the garments of the old flesh and to put on the new garments. And that's what this time of living for Christ is now. In the works of righteousness and godliness should be developed in us. That we're told in Ephesians. In Ephesians, that when the Lord comes, chapter 5, that he wants to present to him, the Father, a radiant bride without any blemish or wrinkle or defect. And now, as we're living for him, we're putting on the garments of righteousness through the Holy Spirit. Saved, but continuing to grow and to be more like Jesus. Then the last part of that bride making herself ready is to anticipate the day. Any bride that is getting married can't wait and is counting down the wedding days. I remember when Kim and I were getting married, we were counting down the days, you know, and couldn't wait. And every bride is. She's counting down the days, looking forward to that time to come. And we too should be anticipating the day. Living each day is to this be the day that Jesus is going to come and take us home. Looking forward to that day when the trumpet will sound and we're going to be flying away, as we heard last night, into the glorious presence of Jesus. Isn't that something to look forward to? And live each day that way. And that fills that hallelujah in our heart, because the bridegroom is at the door. And he's ready to open that door and say, come home, children. Come home to me. Hallelujah, the preparations have been made. But also we see, as we celebrate that the wedding has come, that the party has begun. It says in verse 7 again, that let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come. A wedding is a party, the reception. As you have the ceremony, then after the ceremony, you go to the reception. And a reception is a time of celebration, of partying, of eating, of fellowship, of enjoying, of dancing. Now, my brother-in-law is not a good dancer. He says he's not a good dancer. But at our nephew's wedding, there he goes. My nephew's wedding, he was out there dancing. So was I, having a good time and thinking of what we get to when we get to heaven. It's going to be a time to dance and celebrate and party that's going to last forever. It's not going to be quiet there. It's going to be a wonderful celebration, fellowship, dancing, eating, rejoicing, being with our Lord and those already in his presence. And that's something to look forward to, right? An eternal party in heaven, because the best is yet to come. When we sit down around that table, when the wedding supper of the Lamb comes, and we enjoy his presence for all eternity, that is going to be a glorious day. Like I said, as we've got to this point of revelation now things turn the corner, and we can really rejoice and see that our God is one. Hallelujah. Salvation has come, and the wedding is here. But third, we say hallelujah because Jesus is Lord. And he ends in verses 9 through 10, that when John saw this glorious vision and heard this great hallelujah anthem in heaven, he was so moved. And the Lord said to him, write down, blessed are those who are called and invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. For, and he was told, this is the true, very word of God himself. This is the fifth of seven beatitudes of blessings in the book of Revelation. The number seven we see so many times. And here's another one. But John was so moved by what he saw that he fell down at the feet of this angel. And the angel rebuked him and said, don't worship me. He said, I'm just the messenger. Give your worship and your praise to God. He's the only one that is worthy, for Jesus is Lord. So what we learn is that Jesus is the central figure of all of Revelation. It says that he is the testimony and the spirit of the prophecy. The angel said, don't worship me. The word I'm bringing you is the word of God. And I'm just the messenger, the vehicle. And problems can arise when we put our attention on people instead of the Lord. And the church of Corinth was a church that had a lot of problems. And they had a lot of divisions within them. And Paul wrote to them because to correct their divisions and their immorality. But one of the things they were fighting over was who was a better Bible teacher. And one of them said, I worship Paulus. I like Apollos' teaching. Another said, well, I like Paul. Another one says, well, I like Peter. And another one, the spiritual group, said, well, I like Jesus. And they were fighting over the messenger. And you know, that can happen today because people follow certain preachers and they put certain preachers or television preachers up on a pedestal and say, everybody should be like that. You know, they're just a messenger. It's the message that is what's important. It's Jesus Christ is the one it's about, right? And he's the central figure. And that's where our eyes need to be, is on Christ and on him. And he reminded them of that. He said, don't worship me. Worship God. He said, don't do it. I'm a fellow servant along with you. In Luke chapter 24, verses 25 to 27, we read that on the day of Jesus' resurrection, and two disciples were returning home to Emmaus, and their hearts were heavy because they thought Jesus had died. They had witnessed the crucifixion. They had seen all that happened there. And they were gone home, and their hearts were heavy because Jesus had died, and they thought their hopes were shattered. And all of a sudden, it says, a stranger started walk with them in the midst. And they didn't know who it was, and they started talking about him. He said, what were you discussing on the way? And he said, you mean you don't know? He said, this Jesus who we thought was our Lord, he died and was crucified, and we thought he was going to rise again, but now he's dead, and it's been 3 days, and all of that, and our hearts are heavy. And Jesus says, well, don't you know what the scriptures say? And he began to tell him, he says, and it says that he opened the word of God from the very beginning of Genesis and went all the way through and showed him how the scripture told about him. And then eventually their eyes were opened and they realized it was Christ. But the point is that all of scripture from Genesis to Revelation is about one person, and that's Jesus Christ. As he has revealed himself to us, it's his story from very beginning to the very end, the whole story of redemption. How God is redeeming us from sin and bringing us to that place where we'll be with him forever. The picture's getting clearer, and I think you're seeing it over here. It's about Jesus, the central figure. And also, he is the central figure of all worship. But all worship goes down to him because he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As John fell at the feet of this angel, and it said he was going to worship him. He said, I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, don't do it. Worship God. Jesus alone is worthy of all worship and praise. He alone stands supreme as God and as Lord. So I say this morning, shout hallelujah, because our Lord God, omnipotent, reigns. We have something to celebrate. We have something to rejoice in. We get to the end of the book, we see that our God wins. All of the suffering, all of the heartache, all of the sin was thrown away and is burned up in the fire as Babylon comes to the end. And our God reigns supreme. Hallelujah, salvation has come. Hallelujah, the wedding is here. And we're invited to join him and be a part of his bride. And hallelujah, Jesus is Lord. So as we practice for heaven, as we prepare to get ready, there's no better way to end this than that big shout of hallelujah. I want to hear it as loud as you can say it together as a congregation. Let's lift our praise up to him. Hallelujah. Ready? Hallelujah. Our Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that indeed you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You are Lord God Almighty reigns, and we have something to rejoice in, that salvation has come to us through Christ, that the wedding is here, that you have invited us to join you and to be betrothed to you, and we're waiting for the day as you're building that house that you're going to come and take us to live there where we'll dwell with you forever. And Father, we thank you that you indeed are Lord. And you are the central focus of all the word of God. You are the central focus of our life. And all that we do needs to be built upon you. And all glory given to you as we live our life every day. So thank you, Lord, that you, our God, have won. We're now coming to the end of this book where we can rejoice as we've seen the destruction of the evil one. And you about ready to reign. And the best days that are going to come for us that you have promised. Giving us a glimpse, as we'll see, of the new heaven and new earth and all that you are preparing for those who love you. We thank you, Lord, that you are preparing a beautiful place beyond description for those that know and love you. And if there's somebody here today that has not accepted your proposal, that they would make that decision today while there's still time, knowing that someday that wedding feast will begin. Thank you for the reason to rejoice. and to celebrate together and to be your family through Christ our Lord, in whom we pray. Amen.